I want to share with you this morning what for me is one of the most controversial passages of Scripture. Now, I have come to a greater understanding of this passage. The first few times I read it, I did that Christian thing where you read something and you don't understand it and it maybe evokes something negative in you, but you just kind of move on because you know you're not supposed to feel bad about Scripture. You know what I'm saying? You know how we breeze over the entire Old Testament? Like, we read it because we're supposed to, but when we get to that part where the Israelites move into the Promised Land and they kill all those folks, we're just like, let me just get through that. Because we're not supposed to be, that's like not supposed to touch us in some way. We do that Christian thing because we think that, you know, if we have any questions, God is going to be like, you're on the naughty list or something crazy like that. This is one of those scriptures that I've just kind of read past. And over time, I've let it grab my attention because I think it evokes shock in me almost every time. And in the moment, in this particular context, his words in that context would have been nothing short of scandalous. I'm not talking about the show, I'm talking about real scandal, where people are faced with an event that they just absolutely push completely back against from moral reasons, for religious reasons. This is what I want to share with you today. It seems as if, in this small little snapshot of Scripture, it's only in two Gospels, and Mark has a slightly different take on it than Matthew does, but in Mark's Gospel, it seems like Jesus might be having an identity crisis. He may have forgotten either who he is or maybe where he came from. And that's a little chilling to me, considering he's the Son of God. I work with folks on the regular who have pathology. And Jesus in this moment is showing me that maybe he fell off, like the gerbil that runs the wheel in his mind tripped a little bit. That's kind of what it feels like. Our main scripture today is going to be at the end of, if you want to go ahead and go there, it's going to be at the end of Galatians chapter 3 and then into the first few verses of Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to give you some verses from Mark, but you don't have to go there because this is just, we're just working into the main scripture today. What I'm going to share with you this morning, this scripture comes from Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is doing his teaching and healing thing. That's what he does. And unsurprisingly, because of the efficacy of his teaching and because of the power of his relationship with God and how that works through him, a huge group of people has shown up. It's a massive amount of people. And Mark tells us that they have come from everywhere. Some of those folks have heard about Jesus, the Rabbi Yeshua, and they have come a long, long way. And it's a big crowd. And you know, when you go on vacation somewhere, you know, you don't go for a day normally. I mean, if you're going to take like a 10-hour plane ride, or you're going to drive 6 or 7 hours, you're not looking to come back the next day. You know what I mean? So these folks have every expectation that they're going to be there for a minute. They're not going anywhere. Jesus is not going to be able to get on a bullhorn and go, everyone back to Asia Minor, I'm pooped. Like, that's not going to be a thing. There's this huge group of people. So again, I'm just giving you some context because this is in the third chapter of Mark. Mark says that Jesus ascends a mountain and he calls to himself the 12 disciples. It's the first time, according to Mark's gospel, that he's meeting with him. Then he comes back down, and they head to somebody's house. We don't know. It says home, but it just means someone's. He heads to somebody's house to get some food. This crowd finds him again because they've come to recognize him, and they're looking for his tight little group of folks. And they follow him, and there are so many people around and in the house, they can't even get a bite to eat. As soon as I see that, I thought back to a time in my life where I was not so holy. And I remember going to the club. Most of you don't know what the club means, and that's fine. It's an actual place where they serve adult beverages and they play music at decibels that really shouldn't be legal. And what people do there is what they do there. And I remember many, many times in my youth going to the clubs, and they would be absolutely, if you go to the right one on the right day, they would be absolutely jam-packed. I feel confident that many of the places that I went, if the fire marshal had been there, he'd have shut it down. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because they have it posted on the outside, total of 205 people. And you know there's 205 people in the restroom. I mean, it is shoulder to shoulder, front to back, and people are dancing. And by that, I mean we're all just kind of swaying. That's all that's happening. I thought about that because that's what was happening in this home. Jesus is there with his disciples, and there are so many people, and they are so intent on getting some time from him, and not just him, from the people that he calls his disciples. They don't even have a chance to eat. Every time Jesus puts his sandwich down, he picks it up and goes to take a bite, and somebody taps him on the shoulder, and he goes, oh, okay, I appreciate that. Every space is full. The entrance to this place has become a revolving door. People are just coming in and going out and coming in and going out because they're waiting to receive their turn. They want their turn because they need ministry. It's a revolving door for the broken and the dying and the hurt and the demon-possessed and the lifeless and the loveless. And he's called to minister, and so he's ministering to every, it just doesn't matter. That challenged me. This is an aside, but let me share you what Matthew Henry said in his commentary. Note, they whose hearts are enlarged in the work of God can easily bear with great inconveniences to themselves in the prosecution of it, and will rather lose a meal's meat at any time than slip an opportunity of doing good. Do you know that why that stuck with me? Because I get hungry. And when I get hungry, it's hard for me to focus on anything else. And this is what Matthew Henry is saying. He's saying that Jesus and the disciples were so intent on doing the will and the work of God because their hearts were so full with love and with grace and with mercy. They skipped the meal because they didn't want to miss an opportunity to lay hands on somebody. That should convict us to the very bottom of our feet about how we feel about doing ministry, how we think about being available to people, to what length we will allow ourselves to be used by God. That's a freebie. Let's move on. In the middle of this beautiful mess, this beautiful hungry mess, Jesus' mama and his brothers show up. They're half-brothers. You see what I did there? Mary and Jesus' half-brothers come looking for him. You don't have to read the scripture because we're going to be in Galatians. This is from Mark chapter 3. This is verse 31, toward the end, actually the end of the chapter. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, this is Jesus, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, just for a minute, take your church glasses off. Just for a minute. Because just even as I read those, you said, he is Jesus. That's what you said. Absolutely. That's what Jesus said. And he is our author and finisher of our faith. And he is the one who is and is to. You did all of that stuff. You gave him all the excuses because he's Jesus. And you're not trying to throw shade at Jesus. But take your church glasses off for just a minute. We have a situation here. Jesus' mama and his brothers, his family, come up, and they come looking for him. And we don't know why they didn't go in themselves, probably because the place was jam-packed, and it was shoulder to shoulder, front to back, side to side, people probably hanging from the rafters. So they probably were like, "We can't get in there," and they grabbed somebody and were like, "You need to go find my son." And the response that they get is, "Who do y'all think you are? We have a situation, people." Do you know what one of the first 10, if you were here, we talked about the first 10 commandments, the 10 commandments, the original 10? Honor your father and your mother. Jesus said, talk to the hand. Who are my brother and my mothers? These are. Anybody who does the will and the work of God, these are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. All encompassing, both groups of people. He says men and women, both genders. If you do the will of the Lord, then you're my family. Wow, this is a situation. Who are they? Listen, all my mamas in here. What's your first feeling? I know what your first thought is. I'm asking you what your first feeling is. Your first thought is, oh no, he did not. I did not send someone to get my son, and they come back saying, Jesus said, who are my mothers and my brothers? Boy, I carried you for 90 miles. Father couldn't find a decent hotel room. Gave birth with some animals in a barn. And you're going to say, I know what you're thinking. I know that's how you're thinking. Now I understand that. Let my son come and tell me, who is my mama? Boy, I brought you into this world. And I will see your exit out of it. Do you understand what I am saying to you? You're not going to see 6 years old, my brother. It's a thing. This is a thing. This is a huge cultural thing. Who are my mother and my brothers? What's happened to Jesus? Has he gotten too big for his robes? Is he drinking the Kool-Aid that he's currently stirring? What's going on? Has something happened in his mind? See, that's the first thing that I thought the first time I read this with any kind of real analysis. I told you I've read it many, many times, just been like, that's Jesus. That's okay for him to say. And when I got analytical about it, I thought, what? Why would that be your response? Of course, projecting all of my own thoughts and feelings. You know what I'm saying? Like, I see him saying it a certain way. He's standing a certain way. His tone is a certain way. Because I wouldn't talk to my mama like this, so I know that if he's doing it, he can't be doing it with love. What has happened to Jesus? It's interesting, because it seems like Jesus might be having an identity crisis, but it's not Jesus with whom the problem lies. It's his mother and his brothers. They don't know who he is. The answer to this is in a few previous verses. If you want to know what's going on, if you go back up just a few verses in verse 20, this is what it says. Remember, I told you that he was on the mountain and he was meeting with his 12 for the first time. And then when they came down, they decided to go to someone's house to get some food. You remember that? This is verse 20. And he came home, or to the home, and the crowd, the giant group of people who are from all over the joint, the crowd came and gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. This is verse 21. When his own kinsmen heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. That's the key. His mama absolutely had, that boy has lost his mind. He's in a house full of people praying for folk, laying his hands on people. Who does he think he is? He must be outside of his normal functioning. Something must be going on. So they went to get him. Jesus is not having any type or kind of identity crisis. His family are the ones who just don't seem to understand who he really is. He knows exactly who he is, but his own blood kin are clueless. And in two statements, Jesus exposes the true nature of his relationship to everyone who believes. He says, "Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Listen to me this morning. If you don't understand who Jesus is, you will never know who you truly are. If you do not understand who Jesus is, not who he was, folk, we've got to move past an ideological understanding of our faith. Christianity is not just the wrapper for what faith comes in. This is not just a religious system that we are currently experiencing. I'm not standing up here giving you words out of my mouth, because this is just simply what we do. If Christianity is an ideology for you, that's a good starting point. But if it's not a relationship to you, then you are missing it, and you will never truly know who you are unless you know and accept who he is. I say this so much because I think it's easy to gloss over. When he ascended into heaven off of that little hill that we read about in Acts chapter 1, do you think he disappeared? Do you think he stopped being? Do you think that he evaporated into some kind of substance that we don't understand or can't cognitively contain, that we wouldn't? Absolutely not. He exists right now like you and I do, in a glorified form. Skin, bones, hair, probably not blonde. Eyes, probably not blue. He was Jewish, and he was from the Middle East. I love Surfer Jesus, but probably not that guy. You understand what I'm saying to you? I'll say this quickly. I'm going to be so embarrassed when he walks up to me in heaven. I'm going to be like, "Sir, it's a pleasure." And he's going to be like, "I'm the guy you've been worshiping." Oh, man, I thought you were blonde. Okay, let me move on. And you're so short, too. Like, I thought you were in the 6-foot range at least. Like, we would be eye to eye. No? Okay. And I was looking for the white robe with the blue sash. Let me stop. I had too much coffee this morning. Let's move on. If you don't understand who he is, if you don't get it, your identity is always going to be wrapped up in external things and internal misunderstandings. Let me say that again. If you don't understand who Jesus is, your identity will always be wrapped up in external things and internal misunderstandings. We have to understand who he is so that we can know who we are. This is where I want you to go to Galatians. This is Galatians chapter 3, the end of Galatians chapter 3 into Galatians chapter 4. Because I want you to understand, when Jesus said, these people, and he looked at this group of people, and it wasn't just his original 12, because that house was full of folks. And the people sitting around him were not just his original 12, not just the people who were closest. He was looking at everybody that he could lay an eye on. And he said to the messenger, "These people, all who do the work of the Lord, they are my blood kin. They are my mother. They are my brothers and my sister." Notice, ladies, the gender inclusivity. It's everybody. It's everybody. This is how Paul helps us to understand just exactly who we are. This is Galatians chapter 3. This is 26, and then we'll go all the way through 4:7. We need the end of Galatians, because if we don't get that, it starts off kind of weird in Galatians 4. Because it starts with the word "for," which means you've got to go back and get a little bit. This is Galatians chapter 3. "For you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." That's a big word. Keep reading with me, Galatians chapter 4. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So also, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. Because you are sons and daughters, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore," get this into you, "therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son or a daughter. And if a son or a daughter, then an heir through God." That's who you are. Your identity is not the collection of your life experiences. Your identity is not, please hear me, is not wrapped up in your familial connections. Are you a son of something? Yes, I am the son of William Worthington Spearman Jr. He's no longer with us. He's in heaven doing his thing, and I wish I was there with him. No offense. Am I a son of Pat Spearman? I will claim her every day and twice on Sundays. You best believe. Am I a brother? Yes, of two brothers and a sister. And am I an uncle? Yes. Am I a father? Yes. Am I a husband? Yes. But those are not my identity. That is not who I am. Those are roles, responsibilities, and functions. And if I allow myself to be defined by those things, when those things don't work, when the people who are attached to those things go sideways, I go with them. I am not a collection of my experiences. If I allow myself to be defined by the things that I've experienced, I'm a wreck. I am worthless. You understand that? I have no business preaching if I allow my identity to be the things that I have done or what I have experienced. I am an heir to the throne of grace. I am a brother to Christ. We have the same blood, his, running in us. We have the same spirit. I think maybe we all struggle with identity from time to time. We are heirs because of what Jesus did. Slaves to what? He says you are in bondage, and I love this language here. You are in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What does the elemental things of the world mean? It means the world's system. The world's system says that your identity is in part based on what you make. What's your income? The world says that your identity is based in part on what you do or don't do in this life. Are you doing good? Oh, Lord, our politically correct culture now, you got to be monetarily involved in about 17 different things. You need to have like a neighborhood garden in your backyard. You need to have, hopefully you have enough money to create something for people who are struggling in some way, shape, or form, like you want your name on that building. Like, you got to be doing big stuff, because if you're not doing big stuff, then who are you? The world says that you are defined, your identity is wrapped up in the level of health and wealth and prosperity that your life exudes. We're free from that because of what Jesus did. Those things do not define us. Those things are not who we are. That's not how it works anymore. We are free from success or failure as our identity. We are free from familial connections, either the good or the dysfunctional. We're free from the need to be emotionally stable all the time. We're allowed to be emotionally unstable from time to time because that's real and because Jesus is still Jesus and God is still God, even if you're struggling. We are free. The facade that the world says you must maintain to the world around you, we don't have to be in bondage to that anymore. We can just be us. And who we are is enough because we are his brothers and his sisters and we are children of God. Are you having an identity crisis? Are you defining yourself? Are you allowing yourself to be defined by anything other than that? And I know that that's hard. I trust and believe I know that that is hard. How do I move into that? How do I move in to an understanding of who I am based on what he did and how much he loved me? That's hard, and you've got to find your own way. I'm not going to try to preach that into you. I'm not going to try to give you a list of five things that if you do, then you'll understand it better. But you and God need to get alone, and you need to start dismissing the things that define you and begin to accept the one person who actually does. That relationship must be the thing that defines you, and out of that should flow everything else. I am God's child. What does that mean? That means I have enough and I am enough at all times. Woo, that's hard, Pastor, because sometimes I don't feel like I have enough, and sometimes I can tell by my relationships that I'm not enough. That's a lie. That's an absolute lie. Who are you? I am a collection of pathology. Well, then I'm a bipolar kid with ADHD. That's who I am. I have both diagnoses, by the way. I'm not afraid to tell you that. I'm a high-functioning bipolar, too. Do you know what that means? That means sometimes I get the blues for no reason, and Y'all have experienced it when I preach. Sometimes I get real amped up. I get real excited about some things, like more so than most normal people. You've seen that before. You know me. You think something doesn't get my attention? You think I have total attention focus all the time? Then you and I haven't had a conversation where we've been talking and I just kind of looked off for a second. You were like, Pastor, and I'm like, I'm sorry, there was a squirrel or something shiny. I'm not a collection of what, and listen, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for the psychology and I'm grateful for the medicine because those things help me understand some of what is going on in here and in here, but they don't define me. That's not who I am. That's simply something I'm dealing with. And that will not be what defines me. Do I have damage in my past? Yes, but it doesn't define me. Do I have mistakes in my past? Yes, but I stand on the promises of God that say I am more than those mistakes. That his blood has healed me and set me free and made me whole. And I don't have to live like them out there no more. I am enough and I have enough. Nobody gets to define who I am anymore. I got a short video for you.
I was thinking this morning that half the time I don't have a clue who I am. And I don't mean by that I don't know my name or where I live, but that I live as an identity amnesiac. I don't know whether you realize this or not, but one of the things that human beings do all the time, one of the parts of that incessant conversation we have with ourselves all the time, is we're always assigning to ourselves some kind of identity. And along with identity is we're always measuring our potential. It is because I am, then I'm able to do. That's the identity and potential. The only safe, reliable place to get your identity, the only place where it can be sturdy and firm and give you rest is vertically. Because every place horizontally that you look for identity can't deliver. You can't look for identity in your marriage. You're not married to the fourth member of the Trinity. You can't look for success for identity because yesterday's success may turn to tomorrow's failure. You can't look to your body because all of our bodies are in a state of decay. You can't look to your possessions because they don't fulfill, they don't meet that need in your heart. In fact, here's the way it works. All of those glories of the physical created world that we would look to for identity were designed by God to be one finger to point us to the one who alone is able to give us that sense of, this is who I am. I am a child of God. Could never have earned it. Could never have deserved it. Could never have achieved it. It's not on my shoulders to maintain it. I'll never be in another situation where I've done so many bad things that I get kicked out of the family. It's firm and secure. And with that identity, God says, I give you everything that you could ever need. I mean, how awesome is that? I'm free from having to spend more than I could ever make to try to collect a pile of material goods that will tell me I'm something. I'm free of needing the next success to feel like something. I don't frankly give a rip of what you think about me in order to feel like something. I'm free. Because grace has connected me to the most awesome experience that a human being could ever have. I'm loved. I'm eternally loved. I'm forever loved. I'm loved unbroken. And with that love, everything that I could ever need is delivered to me. I'm never again left to the limited package of my resources. That's who I am. And you can't take that away from me.
I left him for last because I can't say it any better than that. I'm going to ask those who are prepared. We have communion to share today. So I'm going to ask those who will to go begin preparing those elements. Jesus and the disciples celebrated this last meal together. He knew it. They sort of knew it. But what is so interesting to me is that unbeknownst to them, or maybe they did have maybe a better understanding, that the dynamic had totally changed. The dynamic of rabbi and talmid, that dynamic is very sacred and very serious. There is the teacher and then there is the learning one. He is the learned one and you are the learning one. But that night, after washing their feet inexplicably and sitting down with them, Jesus had his last meal with his family. Does that make sense? The living God, incarnate in Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, sat down with these people. And it was no longer, I'm the rabbi, although that was still in place. It's no longer, you're the disciples, although that was still accurate. He sat down with his family. That night, he instituted the new covenant, the covenant of relationship. Before that time, it was all about performance. You got to do right. You got to act right. You'll never be enough. It'll never be enough. You got to come 3 times to Jerusalem and sacrifice. Until you got to come quarterly. You got to come every 4 months. You got to come as often as you can because what you bring will never be enough. But that night, he instituted the covenant of relationship between himself and between his family. That night he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it and he said, this is my body broken for you. the same way he took the wine. And as he poured it out, he said, "This is the blood. This is my blood poured out for the remission of all sin. Drink." Father, in the eating of this bread and the drinking of this cup, we enter in to relationship with you. Not a performance-based relationship, but a love-based relationship. It's not about what we do. It is not about how good or how bad. It's not about whether we can ever earn it. It's about you came and gave everything so that we could be made right with you in relationship. We are your sons and your daughters. We are co-heirs with Christ. That is who we are. And Father, I pray in this moment, by the taking of these elements, that we would at least begin the process of undoing identity by association. I pray, God, we would begin to undo that process. We identify ourselves by the pain that we are associated with, by the failure that we are associated with, by the success that we are associated with, by the family, either healthy or dysfunctional, that we are associated with, by the past, either successful or broken, or that we are associated with. Father, I pray that our identity would be in you beginning today. I pray, Father, even now, you are breaking the bondage that has existed, that still exists for so many of us, that we are simply a collection of our experiences, that it is only our scars that define us. Father, it is your sacrifice and your blood that runs through our veins. That is our defining characteristics. We are defined by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. God, we are your family, and we are so grateful for that, Lord. I pray that we would all lift to you in this moment, all of those things, all of those choices that we have made, all those thoughts that we've had, all the feelings that we've allowed to run us. We would lift all those things to you and accept and receive your forgiveness. I pray, God, that we would be made whole and new again. I pray that you would create within us a clean heart in this moment and renew a right spirit within us, Father. It is not through the power of this bread or this wine that that happens. It's through the power of your Spirit that it occurs. Help us to accept that we are yours, so dear that you bought us with the price of blood. That is who we are. And in Jesus' name, we will accept nothing else. And we declare that anything else that tries to become our identity, we reject it in Jesus' name. We love you, God, and we thank you so much. It is through our gratitude that we will find your joy. And it is through our trust in your sovereignty that we will truly find peace. We thank you, God, and we praise you, and we thank you for the blessing of your Son and this meal that we share today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Anybody feel like clapping? I feel like clapping. I feel like clapping for the Lord today.